Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening.
Spiritual warfare, we are continuing in our armor. Today is salvation, sword, and prayer. This started as one presentation on the armor and has developed into three. So far in our study, we have covered much on the devil, his person, his intent. He's our adversary. He's our deceiver. We've studied our vulnerabilities. We've studied our battles. We've studied our hope. And we've considered the armor. This is part three in the study of the armor. Let us again review our foundational verses for this study concerning spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And our second foundational verse for this study is 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." We have been through these throughout this study, but I want to remind us that we see there in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You see, too often we think the battle really is against people. That person's doing me dirty. Well, maybe that person is, but Paul is telling us to see a deeper truth behind it. We are really fighting against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is truth. We're not really against that particular person. Now, I don't mean to minimize the power of evil within our old nature. We have a pretty strong desire towards sin simply by our nature. Praise God for salvation. We also see in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "But Satan hindered us." Paul recognized the hand of Satan. So it is well that we would study our adversary, the devil. We have been in spiritual warfare and the proper armor in the last few weeks. Let us read our text for this, and we will continue on today. Chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints." So it is, God has provided for us an armor that is fit for the spiritual battle. But He needs us to do our part. Look at Ephesians 6:13. "Wherefore, take unto you." It does not come automatically. We have to apply ourselves to take this armor, to put it on, if you will. "Take unto you the whole armor, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." And here it is again, "having done all." It's not automatic. We have to do something to apply ourselves to have this armor protecting us. Remember, your adversary, we see three key attributes. He is subtle, so subtle that he could deceive right out of the Garden of Eden, out of paradise. He appears as a holy one, and he is extremely powerful. We saw that he could move the Chaldeans and the Sabians against Job. He could bring down the fire from heaven, and he could bring a strong wind to knock down a house. This is the adversary that we have. And Paul warns us against his wiles at the end of verse 11, to stand against the wiles of the devil, his craftiness or his trickery. He is still alive and well today as he was in the Garden of Eden. as he was in the upper room when he entered Judas Iscariot. He has not rolled over and played dead. So it is, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, hence our weapons are not those suited for flesh and blood, but they are suited for this spiritual warfare. But when we are deceived, thinking that we are fighting flesh and blood, we're missing the whole point. And this is what Paul does not want us to do. And so he is warning us and educating us concerning this battle. In our last presentation of the armor, we saw the first four pieces of the armor: the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith. Now let me make one side note here as we consider this armor that we've already discussed. We are in spiritual warfare, and we are to be prepared with the gospel of peace. We are to carry forth peace. Don't ever forget that. In the midst of the battle. Well, as we considered those four pieces of armor, we saw a logical progression. The armor began with the girdle of truth. We must start with truth. How can you stand in any subject if you don't have truth? It has to lay the foundation for your thinking. And so therefore, if we saturate our mind with truth, which is the Scriptures, it leads us logically to the next aspect or the next piece of our armor, the breastplate of righteousness, because righteousness is the logical conclusion to truth. If you truly study and find truth, you must conclude we must be righteous because there is a God in heaven. And He wants us to be holy. So therefore, if you study truth, you must come to the conclusion that righteousness is the next logical step. Well, from there, we're to have our feet prepared, which is our walk, the Christian walk. Once you've established yourself with truth, oh, I get it, I'm supposed to be holy, we then have our daily walk, and our feet are to be shod properly with the gospel of peace as we walk through this earth in the Christian walk. And therefore, what do we also know? The just shall live by faith, which is the shield of faith, which is the fourth one. So there's a logical progression that the believer is to live by faith. We are saved by faith apart from any works when we trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, we walk by faith. So we see a logical progression to these four. Consider Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, first of all, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Second, third, your feet shod, and fourth, in verse 16, take the shield of faith. So we see this progression. Well, today we're going to see the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and praying always. Therefore, please take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Now Paul continues his comparison with the Christian soldier, with the common Roman soldier of the day, and the pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would have, he is making spiritual application to for the Christian soldier. And so it is now he is saying the helmet of salvation. This leather helmet is to be taken and applied to the head, command central of the body. The brain is here processing thoughts. The eyes are bringing in information. The ears are bringing in information. The nose through scent. The mouth taking in nutrition and also communicating. And so it is, take on the helmet of salvation, command central. Now he likens this helmet that a soldier would wear protecting command central to salvation. This is so important that we understand this. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation. Talking to a born-again person. He's not saying, get saved. You're already saved. He is telling the Christian soldier to make sure he has with him the ever-present thought, I'm saved. Because this is going to be an incredible protection to you in the spiritual battle. It is important that we remember who we are in our salvation. Because it will be vital to our stand in the spiritual battle. Let us consider. Now remember, Ephesians chapter 6 is the spiritual armor. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, the same letter. Earlier, Paul tells these born-again people in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, and you, born-again people, hath he, God, quickened, born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the helmet of salvation reminds us we were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now we're quickened. We're born again. Quickened to bring life. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Your salvation has brought you into a fellowship with Christ that you never knew when you were dead in trespasses and sin. Christian, do you know who you are with your salvation? Remember this in spiritual warfare. You're not just anybody. You're born again. You must remember this. Look at verse 6 of Ephesians 2. And hath raised up together and made us. This is who you are as a Christian. Sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You're not just anybody. You're a child of God. You're in Christ. You have incredible blessings, spiritual blessings. You must remember them and mature and grow in your Christian life and understand who you are in Christ. You're a child of God. You're not in this battle alone. You're not in this battle without purpose. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. When you trusted Christ as Savior, you became a child of God. Take the helmet of salvation. Do you know who you are? We must never forget who we are. We're sinners saved by grace, but we are children of God. Do not take this lightly. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a great sermon from a very short text. The text consisted of only four words from Romans 8:17, "If children, then heirs." You have the verse there for your reference. The truth and forth of those words came through as the expositors stripped them of what they did not say. The words did not say, if creatures, then heirs. Many people think that we are in the family of God, but the Bible does not say that we are heirs just because we are His creation. Neither does the text say, if children of Abraham, then heirs. That is what many Israelites believed. They thought they were automatically children of God because they were children of Abraham. However, to some of them, Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. The text also ruled out baptism, church membership, confirmation, and other works and rites. We must be spiritually born into God's family. If children, even poor of this world, we are heirs of the kingdom as set forth in James 2:5. Therefore, let us not forget who we are. Heirs, children of God. Oh, Christian, take with you the helmet of salvation. Realize who you are. Please consider. When a baby is born into a royal family here on earth, he's a baby like any other baby. He is very dependent on others for his very existence. As he grows, he has servants to wait on him, unlike other children. As he grows, he realizes that he's different. And it's all because of his birth. Folks, we were born into the family of God, not by any merit, but by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's a spiritual birth. And because of that spiritual birth, we're somebody. We're a child of God. Luke chapter 15 holds a very famous passage of Scripture, the prodigal son, who was still a child, but he left his father's house. And consider in Luke 15:17, as he wasted his sustenance, and when he came to himself, he's standing there feeding hogs. What am I doing? And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. Folks, what am I doing here? Why am I living like this? I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of God. And how many Christians are standing in a hog sty? Wake up! We're not just anybody. We're children of God. So it is. Take the helmet of salvation. Next, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, pictured to a Roman soldier who is carrying this sword, they would be able to picture this and understand it's important as that soldier enters combat. Essential to his success, he must have the sword, which Paul is saying, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now listen, you do not have to be a Greek scholar to understand Scripture. But sometimes the Greek does shed some interesting light on passages, and I think this is one of those passages that helps us to understand a little bit of the Greek, to appreciate what is being said. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let us read Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But there's something interesting in the structure of the Greek in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word, the original Greek word for word, how do you like that? Is logos. For the Word Logos of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, let us go to our text, Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, but that word there, the Greek word for word there is rhema, which has a very subtle yet very profound difference. The sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God, not the Logos, but the Rhema. Logos is a more inclusive term of the Scriptures. And surely there's much truth there. The whole collection of Scripture. But the word that Paul uses for the Word of God is Rhema. That means saying or utterance or topic. Let me quote. There are two different terms in Greek for word. There is logos, which is the term we usually use, but the other word is rhema. It is the one used here. It means a saying. And so it is when we consider the example of Jesus Christ when he was tempted of the devil, Matthew chapter 4, consider, the devil came so cunningly and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He took the sword out of the armory. You need to know your Bible so that you're able to meet the devil whenever he comes with these suggestions. Jesus Christ answered the devil, not with the word collectively, but with a specific topical utterance that addressed the very attack he was under. That's what rhema is. Please consider Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, but he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, rhema, specific, not the general collective term, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, Christian, do you really want to have the sword? Then understand your Bible well enough that you understand specific scriptures and truth throughout so that when you're under the attack of the devil, you can meet it with a verse that you have studied and committed to your convictions, your beliefs, your understandings. Now, wait a minute. My Bible says this. Not just a collection of scripture, but rather a deeper, wait a minute, right here, chapter and verse. This is what Jesus Christ did when he was confronted of the devil. He cited specific passages from the Old Testament to thwart the attack of the devil. Therefore, Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, then the devil leaveth him. Well, isn't that what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 6? How to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil? That's what Jesus Christ did with the Rhema. He understood the specifics, and he used it to be able to thwart the specific attack. This was the sword that was so important. This is the one. Surely the word, precious logos, is valuable. But so is the Rhema. This is what Paul is teaching us. This great truth. We must ever be ready. We must read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, so we are ready. With chapter and verse, that when something is going on, wait a minute, I remember reading that in maybe the life of Joseph, the life of Abraham, the life of Paul, something, or some specific teaching. Get into the Word of God. Learn it, because it is your sword. Prayer. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints. We have the blessed privilege of direct communication with God through Jesus Christ. Historically, communication has been a problem in warfare. Now, modern warfare, we've got all manner of communications with computer technology and radio and on and on and on. But these people would have understood communication. I remember watching a documentary some time ago on the Battle of Gettysburg. And in that documentary, the narrator said something to this effect. If the Confederacy would have had one pair of walkie-talkies, the battle would have been quite different. But communication was difficult. Through the noise, the chaos, the smoke, quite often sent either on foot or by horseback. If the messenger made it, did he convey the message properly? Well, we have got the privilege as a Christian to speak directly to God. He's a breath away. Ever ready to hear our cry, but it says pray always. Pray before you get into a problem. Pray during the problem. Thank God after the problem, and pray for the next problem. Pray always, and pray for each other, for all saints. This is right and good that we would do so. Pray always. I still think one of my favorite prayers is Nehemiah, when he stood before the king. And the king said, "Why is your countenance sad?" Well, this wasn't a good thing to be in the presence of the king and be sad. King doesn't want a bunch of downcast people standing in his presence. And it says, Nehemiah prayed and said to the king. Do you know how short that prayer was? The king said, "Why are you downcast?" And he prayed to the Lord and said. That prayer went something like this. Oh God. And he answered the king. You see, God is ever ready. It's not necessarily the length of our prayer. It's not the eloquence of our prayer, the wonderful command of language that we have in our prayer. It's the sincerity of our prayer. It's the earnestness of our prayer that we have come to the true and the living God. You have to deliver me. I have no strength. Christian, we have no strength outside of the Lord in the spiritual battle. Pray. This is our strength. Please consider. Nathan Hale, a great American patriot during the Revolutionary War, was captured and hung by British soldiers. His now famous final words were, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." He was willing to die for his nation and its freedom. During the final days of World War II, it was apparent that the Japanese were fighting a losing battle, yet many of their pilots, dubbed kamikaze, willingly flew suicide missions. There was a great honor in dying for a cause. The pilots were willing to die for glory. Not long ago, a mother in Philadelphia went back into a burning building to rescue her children who were trapped inside. After saving two, she died in the flames trying to save the other two. The mother was willing to die for her children. In the ancient empire of Persia, a law was passed making it a crime punishable by death to pray to anyone but the emperor. One aged government official refused to obey the edict. It was his habit to pray three times daily to the one true God. As a result, he was cast into a den of lions. Even though God saved Daniel, Daniel was still willing to die rather than give up his habit of prayer. How important is prayer to you? Is it a habit worth dying for? Or would someone need to pass a law demanding daily prayer or a trip to the lion's den to get you into the habit of prayer? People are willing to die for that which is of great importance to them. Prayer should be that important. It's our link to God. Without the lifeline of prayer, we grow spiritually weak. Do not neglect the privilege that God has given to us as His children to pray. Hence, Paul says, as part of our armor for spiritual warfare, praying always. And so it is, take the whole armor of God. Apply yourself to put it on. And then as you stand in this battle, please remember this. The battle is already won. We're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from a position of victory. It has been won already. But how often do we live in fear and doubt? This is not what's supposed to be. Paul said, having done all, to stand. Now, I made a statement earlier, and I want to develop it a little bit further. There is nothing specifically addressed by Paul for the Christian's back. Now, I understand that common sense tells us that the breastplate surely has to wrap around to be secured upon the body of the soldier. The girdle surely must wrap around and therefore have something behind the soldier. But at no time in this description of the Christian armor is Paul addressing specifically the back, because it is clearly implied that we're going to stand and face the enemy. You don't stand with your back to the enemy. You stand with your face to the enemy. So it is, stand, facing the Christian battle. Remember who you are. Take the sword, the specific teachings that you can apply to daily living, and pray always, and watch God bless. This battle is very real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Folks, you're going to be tempted to think that that person's the problem. That person isn't the problem. They're a symptom of the problem. There is a spiritual battle going on, and this is what must be addressed. This is what we must be prepared for. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, along with praying, make up the complete armor which is fit that the believer can truly stand against the roaring lion of the devil, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to keep the unsaved unsaved, and the devil wants to ruin the effectiveness of each and every believer. And so it is. We must remember the battle as believers, prepare ourselves, and stand strong, ever ready to give the gospel whenever we can. Please listen. A king sent for his jester one day and presented him with a stick. He said, "Take this stick and keep it until you find a bigger fool than yourself." Laying on his deathbed, the king again sent for his jester. "I am going away," the king said. "Whither?" asked the jester. "To another country," replied the king. "What provision has your majesty made for this journey, and for living in the country whither thou goest?" the jester asked. "None," was the answer. The jester handed the king the stick. "Take it," he said. "I have found a bigger fool than myself. For I only trifle with the things of time. You have trifled with the things of eternity." The devil wants us to trifle with the things of eternity. He wants the unsaved to trifle with their salvation. He wants believers to trifle with the spiritual armor and their effectiveness for God. Oh, that we would be ready as born-again people to serve, to preach the gospel wherever we go, and to share the good news that God sent His Son to pay for the sin debt of each and every person. Let that hand represent every person, you, me, every person that has ever come into this earth. And let this billfold represent sin. God says, oh, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. And every person has a sin debt. But there is nothing that we can do in our flesh to get rid of this sin debt. And this sin debt keeps us separated from God. And if we die with this on us, we will spend eternity separated from God. But God is not willing that any should perish. Oh, He does not want anyone to go to hell. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. But we are in a helpless condition because there's nothing that we can do in our flesh. You can walk aisles, join churches, raise your hand. You can give money, whatever you deem to be good. God says our good works are as filthy rags. Imagine standing before God up in heaven and He says, why should I let you in? And you toss Him your dirty laundry. That's what we're doing when we offer God our good works. God says, I love you, I hate your sin. There's nothing you can do to get rid of that sin. And therefore, God provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the blood sacrifices of the animals throughout the years were pictures. But Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world. You see, when He was on the cross, He was God in the flesh. He was perfect. He took the sin debt of the world, and because He was God, He could satisfy that debt in its fullest. And He gave up the ghost in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, rose again. The sacrifice was satisfactory. He could rise again from the dead, and therefore the debt was paid. But how do we appropriate it to ourselves? When you realize in the quietness of your mind, I get it. I am a sinner. There's nothing that I can do to get rid of that sin debt. And that's keeping me from God. He loves me, but my sin debt is in the way. This has to be dealt with, and there's nothing that I can do in my flesh to get rid of that. And I realize that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, God in the flesh. He paid my sin debt on the cross. He gave His life for mine. He rose again, paid in full. I get it. I don't trust in myself, my good works, nothing that I could do, but I trust in Jesus to pay that sin debt. And that alone, that's what pays my debt. And that moment you have eternal life. For God so loved the world, but He hated the sin, that He gave His only begotten Son to pay the sin debt of each and every person. Whosoever believeth in His work of redemption, and that alone for their salvation, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's the message that Satan wants to thwart, to silence. He wants to ruin the effectiveness and the ministry of believers, to share that and to do their part for God, their service that He has for them.
This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.